Like all of you, I've been asked about my faith and my beliefs and my Christianity on many occasions. What do you generally say when somebody asks you about your church? How would you give someone the Cliff Notes version of your Christianity? Because most people don't want to sit down and listen to the fundamental beliefs in a lecture from somebody else. When they ask, they're kind of curious as to what we believe. If you could describe Christianity in one word, what would that word be? Some people might say love, because, of course, God describes himself as love. And, of course, many churches in the world lean very heavily on this one word definition of Christianity. They say love personifies the nature of God shared with other people. If you like rules and you may be a little more Germanic, you might say the word that comes to my mind is obedience. You know, Christ said, if you're going to be Christian, then obey me. Don't just follow Christ, but follow what he said to do. Right? So some of us might pick that single word as obedience. Others of us might say hope. We're reminded, of course, in the gospel accounts and throughout the letters, general epistles and Paul's epistles, about hope. The hope that lies within, that God's Spirit gives us. The hope of the resurrection. The hope of salvation. Hope would be a good, singular, definitive word of our Christianity, wouldn't it? Still, others of us may have picked in your minds, answer my question, you may have said service. Like we heard a little bit in the sermonette, you know, having good friends is serving one another. Service, serving other people. Pure religion, as defined in James' letter, was to serve other people, the fatherless and the widow, and those less fortunate. Still others, especially today, might say spirituality. That's what my Christianity is based on. Many today, especially young people, believe they are spiritual. That doesn't always mean Christian, of course. Some say Mother Earth is the connection I have. Or the self. There's a spiritual side to all of us, to human beings. Some people talk about the aura that some can see, some can't see. That's spirituality that dwells within. In fact, there's a whole religion, Christian Science, that talks about tapping this inner spirituality. There are a number of different philosophies about spirituality. Most of us probably wouldn't have selected that today, though. Back to one word that might describe our Christianity. The singular word that I think of is faith. F-A-I-T-H. Faith. In fact, we often speak of our faith, don't we? We might even replace the word Christianity with the word faith. Because faith conjures up a whole idea and a concept of understanding, of belief, of even some of these words I've already mentioned, hope. Goodness, service is all based on our faith in God, our belief in God. What is faith? What is faith based upon? Let's go to Luke 17. I'd like to begin here because Christ, of course, was the master teacher, and he was teaching his disciples about himself through his example, and also about some of these deeper concepts, including the concept of faith. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1, It says, then he said to his disciples. So this was a lesson plan for the disciples that he had called, and he was teaching over this 3.5 year ministry. He said to his disciples, Luke 17, verse 1, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. As we heard in the sermonette, every one of us has stumbled across our own tongue and said things we didn't intend or we didn't want to say or we repented of after blurting it out. We have all offended in one way or another. And of course, as Albert Hubbard once said, a good friend is a friend who knows all about you and loves you all the same. Notice verse 2, it would be better for him, this offender, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Like me, you've probably gone and toured places and you've seen big millstones. And like me, you probably imagined, I wonder what that would look like, strung around my neck and me tossed into the sea. You'd go down pretty fast, wouldn't you? I think we all get the visual image of what this would be like. And Christ is explaining for those of us who have offended, this is what it's like. In verse 3, he says, take heed to yourselves. Remember, this is an object lesson for his disciples, including us. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And this rebuke is not kind of a self-righteous thumping of somebody else. It's humbly going to someone and sitting down and talking like a friend, a brother, and saying, I have a concern. Or I have been offended by something you said or did. And to humbly talk with him. And if he repents, forgive him. In verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. That's a pretty tall order, isn't it? Most of us don't want to take it once, let alone 7 more times. It is after this lesson about offending others that Christ is then asked a question by his disciples that I would like to ask us. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. What Christ just told them was his teaching on this subject was difficult for them to swallow, for them to understand. And they said, because of that difficult teaching, increase our faith. One of my objects as a pastor is to help us increase our faith. How do we do that? There's a couple of things I'd like us to notice here. First of all, faith is a spiritual commodity that can be increased. Think about this. Spiritual gifts normally cannot be. It's something God gives you. But faith is something that can increase. It's like a tree that grows. And for those of us who've been around the church a long time and have had God's Spirit many years, we know what this means, that our faith can grow. It builds. One example that I think of is tithing. For example, when we first learn about tithing, we kind of swallow hard and we say, wow, I don't know if I can afford to tithe. You know, God, increase my faith. You know, I'm going to step out over the water here because I'm probably going to go into debt if I tithe. So can I really do this? And many of us take that step and we tithe. And amazingly, at the end of the month, there's still money. You know, we're not worried that at the end of the month, you know, the money's all gone. Not just the month is all gone, but the money's gone. That's one example. Abraham, of course, tithed, and so did the patriarchs. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Faith is something that can grow. Our confidence in God and His ability to lead us and intervene in our lives can grow. Faith can increase. It's one of those areas in our life where you either have it or you don't. You know, it's not like some people are good at math and some aren't. Or you've got this skill or that skill, or you're good looking or ugly. You know, you can't really change that. Faith is something that can increase. We can grow in faith. And so my question for all of us today is, as the apostle said, Lord, increase our faith. And over the next five verses, Christ gives another object lesson on, okay, I'm answering your request. Increase our faith. The Lord said, verse 6, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, would say to him, when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. What exactly is Christ saying in answer to the question or the request, increase our faith? He's basically saying, if you want to increase your faith, then we must go above and beyond what is expected of us. We must go above and beyond what is expected. Now, most of us are human beings, so we figure out in a hurry what is expected of us, don't we? I often talk to young people who've grown up in the church like I did. And we learn very early on as we're growing up, especially as preteens and teenagers, we know where the lines are, right? And we establish those lines, and we know we can go right up to that line without getting in trouble. And occasionally we stick our foot over the line, right? And we get it slapped and we pull it back in, and we know where the lines are. So we get what I call church wise. We've got it figured out. We know where the boundaries are. And we say, okay, I know what's required of me, and I got to stay in this little boundary and that boundary, in this area, that area. If I step out, God's going to wallop me. And we tend to function in those parameters. We do what God requires of us. But to build faith, Christ teaches we must do more than what is expected. I'm not talking about stepping outside the boundaries. I'm talking about within the boundaries doing more than what God expects of us. Today, I'm going to be talking about faith, and in particular, I'm going to talk about the characteristic of faith that we call faithfulness. Faithfulness. In two areas today. First of all, I'm going to talk about God's faithfulness. Because first, God was faithful to us and continues to be faithful to us. And second, I'm going to talk about our faithfulness. And specifically, how we can grow in faith by looking at the example of Christ and others who are mentioned in the faith chapter. But first of all, let's talk about God's faithfulness. Let's go to Numbers. I really like this section of Scripture back in Numbers chapter 23. Balaam is speaking to Balak in this particular case in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. And he says something about the nature of God in the context of faithfulness. Numbers 23, verse 19. He says, God is not a man that he should lie. I don't care who we think about, the best people we can think of, but just about everybody, in fact, everybody in the world has lied. Haven't we all lied at one time or another? Sometimes we excuse it by calling it a little white lie. Or sometimes we say, well, it's justified. I'm not going to tell the whole truth, which is a lie. You know, subverting the truth, that's a lie. Not telling the whole truth, that's a lie. But Balaam's talking about the nature of God, and he says, God is not a man or a human being that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change his mind. And in every example in the Bible, the only time that God does change his mind is for the benefit of human beings. You'll notice that, especially in the Old Testament. It uses this word repent in talking about God. And it doesn't mean repenting of a sin. It means that he changed his mind because the city of Nineveh repented. He changed his mind because of what Moses said, you know, in defense of the Israelites. He changed his mind when he saw Noah, decided not to destroy every human being. A couple of examples there. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should constantly be changing his mind. In other words, God is not fickle. Has he said, and will he not do what God says he's going to do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make good? One thing that is to be relied upon, and that is the promises of God. God does not lie. God does not change his mind. God fulfills his word and his promises. His word is good. Sometimes we speak of people who are trustworthy and we say, his word is as good as gold. You ever heard that expression? If he says he's going to be here, he's going to be here. He's dependable. His word is as good as gold. Back in the day, you know, we used to shake each other's hands and make agreements, didn't we? Contracts, even for great land purchases, were made with a handshake. And now, have you seen the real estate contract for the state of California? It's almost 80 pages. It's incredible. Because you can't trust anybody anymore. So you have to have all these, well, what ifs in a real estate contract today. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. I'd like to read one verse here. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. This was something that Solomon said in his dedication prayer of the temple after it was constructed. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. And once again, it tells us something about the nature of God when it comes to this idea of faithfulness. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. Well, let's begin in verse 55. 1 Kings 8, verse 55. And then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Solomon remembered, at a time when he was close to God, when he was righteous, he remembered that God was faithful. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he told Moses, you're going to lead my people out. And Solomon is reminding everybody now, a few hundred years later, hey, here we are. We're witnessing the golden age of Israel, the promises that God made. They're being fulfilled here today with the establishment of the kingdom, the uniting of the kingdom, and in particular, the building of a house of worship for God. Solomon acknowledged that our God keeps his promises. I think that's a pretty strong statement. Kind of a follow-up to what Balaam said. Let's go to James. In the New Testament, James chapter 1 and verse 17. Another verse I'd like to read, James 1 verse 17. In James 1, 17, we read, every good gift, James 1, 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I'd like us to think and meditate on that expression, the Father of lights. That means the one who established the sun, the moon, and the stars. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the fact that God keeps his promises goes all the way back to creation and the balance that God created within our solar system. Do you realize that if our Earth was just a few thousand miles closer to the sun, we'd all burn? If we were a few thousand miles further from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. It is suspended there in perfect orbit so that we might live and survive. So he's basing his next comments on the fact that we worship the Father of lights. He's balanced this earth perfectly. Every day he continues to fulfill his promise of creating and sustaining life on this earth. Every day he fulfills his promise that as the moon cycles around the earth and as the earth and the moon are cycling around the sun, the seasons come and go, but they're very accurate. Aren't they? We have summer, we have fall, we have winter, we have spring every year. You ever notice that? Of course we do. But do we think about it as God fulfilling his promise to not only sustain life on the earth, but to provide for us for food, to provide for us for night time so we can sleep and regenerate, to provide for us oxygen just at the perfect level? You know, they've sent probes to Mars and they've checked the oxygen level and they say, ooh, this is not really good for human consumption. But the atmosphere of Earth is good. What keeps our atmosphere, our perfect atmosphere, here on the Earth? As we're rotating at about 29,000 miles an hour, what keeps the atmosphere from just sliding off? Gravity. Gravity holds our atmosphere here. Who created that? God did, the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Sometimes we just read over words in the Bible, don't we? What does that mean? The very description of what God does, the Father of lights, tells us he's faithful. Now, most of us, every time we take a breath or when we lay down to go to sleep at night, we don't think in those terms, do we? We don't think of God as fulfilling his promises. Now, notice the next descriptors of God, this Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The New King James says variableness. It's an interesting word in the Greek. Paralege. Paralege in the Greek. It means literally there is no fickleness. No fickleness. Now he's comparing the God that we worship to the Greek gods. That when the Romans conquered the Greeks, they took over their gods. They inherited their gods. They changed the names of them. But they too had 14 gods, just like the Greeks had. But all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were fickle. very fickle. You could never kind of guess what they were going to do, so you had to carry good luck charms with you, little statues of your favorite god. When you chose a god who was going to be your kind of lead god to worship, you had to leave little pieces of fruit. You know, you had to offer offerings to your god. I don't know how many of you saw that movie Gladiator, but the actor in Gladiator, remember he had his little icon, he has a little god, and he would put it down and he would worship it before he would go into battle, because that was his god, and he was hoping that his god would not be fickle, you know, would not hold anything against him, but be with him when he went into battle, and that the other guy's god, whoever that was going to be, you know, was a little weaker somehow. So when James writes about this, he's writing to this audience and he's emphasizing there is no variableness, there is no flakiness with God. He doesn't hold you up. When Linda and I were in Portland, we went to an estate sale and we bought a few items at this estate sale. And we met a man there who made a business. He was a retired school teacher. He made a business out of going to estate sales and buying up the whole houses of estate, and he would take them to his auction house and he would auction them off. He would advertise on eBay and Craigslist and Close Five and other social selling markets. And as we were having a discussion with him, we said, well, how do you like Craigslist? It's a good place to buy things and sell things. He says, Dave, you know, people are flaky. He said, they'll call you up and they'll tell you, you know, they'll meet you in a parking lot somewhere or they'll be at your home at 5 o'clock. He says, but people are really flaky. What he's saying is they don't show up. They're not faithful. They don't practice faithfulness. People are flaky, right? Human beings are that way. They're undependable. You notice that about people? Well, what James is saying here about God is he's not flaky. You know, he makes a promise, he's going to keep it. There's no variation. There's no variableness. There's no flakiness with God or shadow of turning. Another really interesting Greek expression that is translated in the English, and it's kind of weak, I think. What's shadow of turning mean? I looked this up too, and the Greek word is aposiosma, and it means shading off or obscuration or shadows. And I don't know if you've ever noticed that sometimes people kind of hide in the shadows to disguise their location. You know, you see somebody peeking from behind a dark place. It says God doesn't kind of wait back there. But as you study the Greek word, it makes it even clearer. One commentator that I read said it's like the fake out in sports. Most of us have been involved in sports at one time or another. We played soccer or maybe basketball or baseball, particularly in contact sports or sports where you're running against another team. I don't know how many of you saw the women's World Cup soccer championship, but I tuned into that. I want to watch these athletes who perform really well. Anyway, the Americans won. They won the World Cup this year. First time in 19 years they won the World Cup. But I'll tell you, there was a lot of shadow of turning during that game. When somebody goes down the field with the soccer ball, you know, they put their head down to go to the right and they go left. And they put their head to go down to the left and they turn right. And they kick the ball with the front of their foot and they go this way, and then suddenly they stop and they fake like they're going forward and they kick the ball backwards to one of their teammates. The game is full of fake outs. When I used to play basketball, I wanted to, you know, fake my opponent out, and I would dribble to the right. And then I would dribble behind my back to the left like I was going left and back to the right again so that I could fake him out. So he'd defend to my left and I would go around the right and make a layup. That's what you wanted to do. You wanted to fake out your opponent. So this term, shadow of turning, means God's not going to fake you out. He doesn't say, come on over here, I want to give you a promise. And you get over there and he goes, just joking, I faked you out, didn't I? God doesn't do that. The Father of lights with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. He doesn't call you and say, you spent a lifetime trying to follow me and it was just a big joke. That's not our God. Our God is faithful. Our God practices faithfulness. I'm not going to turn there, but Malachi 3:6 says God does not change. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul makes it very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. In case I have failed to communicate my first point, here it is. God is faithful. By whom you were called. Not a joke to God. It's not a fake out. He's not flaky concerning the promises He's made to us. By whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Our salvation depends totally on God's faithfulness. Doesn't it? God is faithful. Let's notice verse 4. I want to go back to verse 4. Leading up to this statement, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. God has revealed His knowledge to us because He said He would do that. He would call whom He would call. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, the fruit of God's Spirit was born in the Corinthians. Paul acknowledges that. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end. Romans 8:28. He will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once God has started a good work in us, He will complete it. After He makes this statement, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because, verse 9 again, God is faithful. Not like us human beings who are flaky, undependable, tell little white lies to one another. God doesn't do that. God is faithful. There are 66 books in the Bible. Of course, we all know that. But do we all know how many promises God gives in those 66 books? Again, take a middle guess in your mind. How many promises do we find from God in those 66 books of the Bible? According to the commentary that I read, there are 32,000. 32,000 promises. God has kept some of them. He is currently keeping some of them. And He will keep all of them eventually. It could be divided into three categories. Promises He's kept, promises He is keeping, and promises He will keep in the future. I was amazed at that number, 32,000. And the amazing thing is, out of all of those promises, God has never broken one single promise, nor has he forgotten one. He doesn't forget. Okay, let's go from there to the second part of my sermon. What about this trait of faithfulness in us? As we said at the beginning of this sermon, as the disciples requested of God, increase our faith. Are we flaky? Are we unfaithful? Are we unpredictable? Let's go to Romans chapter 4, back just a few pages. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. I'd like to read what Paul wrote about Abraham, who is considered to be and stated to be the father of the faithful. Romans 4, verse 19. Not being weak in faith, speaking of Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old when Isaac was born. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, didn't consider that. Sarah being about 75. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now let me ask you, because we know the story of Abraham, and I'm not going to have the time to rehearse it all here. How was his faith strengthened? How did it increase? Through trials and tests, didn't it? God tested him. God tried him. And of course, the story is written about him that says he passed the test. Not being weak in faith, it says about him in verse 19. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's why I wanted to remind all of us of God's faithfulness, God's promises, and all that he's kept and will keep and is keeping in terms of his promises for us. He is faithful. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. What I see here in these verses are four elements of faithfulness as displayed by Abraham that we can use to help us increase our faith. Point number one, it says, he did not, in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. The CEV says it this way, Abraham never doubted or questioned God's promise. He never sat around and said, now let's see, is God serious? Is God really going to do this? The record says he did not waver at the promise of God. Do we waver? Do we question? Do we doubt whether or not God will fulfill his promises? It's kind of interesting. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but in James 1, verse 6, it says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. When we pray to God, God expects us to ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We might describe this as fickle. Fickleness or flakiness. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. God certainly expects us to not waver when we ask, when we communicate to God. That builds our faith, is to have confidence. And to oftentimes verbalize that, I'm sure God's in charge. I'm sure God knows what's happening. I'm sure God has allowed this, or God will take care of that. He did not waver. Point number two we find in verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Sometimes having faith is believing in the impossible, isn't it? He did not consider. The King James Version says, considered not. Most of us like to consider because we live in a world of distrust. We say, just a minute. Let me consider my options. Let me think about this. I might compare this to visiting a car dealership. You want to buy a car, you go in, and of course the car salesman comes over to you, and you know, immediately he begins to close. He starts closing on you, right? And if you're like me, you go, you know, I think I'm just going to think about this for a while. And it's always good to walk away. This deal is only good today. I want to think about this. I want to compare a little bit. And sometimes, because people do lie to us, that's usually a good practice, isn't it? Let me sleep on this. But with God, we don't have to sleep on it. If God says he's going to do something, he doesn't lie. He's going to do it. We don't need to consider. We don't need to say, well, let me think about it for a while. Abraham didn't think about it too much. He said, I know God. I believe God. I trust God. I have faith in God. It says he did not even question or consider. First of all, he didn't waver. Secondarily, he didn't even have a second doubt. Or, let me think on this tonight. He did it. Number three. As we read in verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Point number three is giving glory to God. Do we give God the glory? Do we give God the credit in our life? Do we say that even our blessings and oftentimes our abilities and our accomplishments come from God? Of course, most of us as human beings have pride in what we do and what we've done and what we know and how smart we are and what we've accomplished. And we say, well, look what I've done. I've done this. I've done that. I'm pretty smart. And about that time, God smacks us down, doesn't he? Or allows us to fall. But increasing our faith includes giving God the glory, giving God the credit. On occasion, I remember first starting in the ministry, somebody would come up to me and say, thank you, Mr. Register, for that sermon. And at first, when I started the ministry, I thought, this is awkward. You know, what do I say? Oh, thank you so much. I prepared several hours. And I prayed, you know, 2 or 3 hours about this sermon, and I'm really glad it was helpful. That seemed awkward to me, because I realized it wasn't, if it was effective for somebody, it wasn't me who did it. And I finally realized that when somebody says, thank you, Mr. Register, for that sermon, it was very helpful, I say, thank God, because I pray about it. I ask for God's blessing and inspiration when I speak. And let me tell you, I'd be the first one to admit that when I speak, I don't always hit a home run. You know, I hit a lot of foul balls and I hit some singles once in a while. But every one of my sermons is not a home run. I know that. So if it can be effective, I know that it's God who's working that out. In fact, I've been told by people, they'll come up to me and say, Mr. Register, thank you. The point you made was wonderful. This is the point you made. And I'm going, I did? I didn't make that point. I don't remember making that point. But the point that they needed from God got to them from something I unintentionally said. So I've learned over the years to say, well, thank God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, again, hold your finger here in Romans. We're going to come back for that fourth point. Point number 3, giving glory to God. Philippians 4, 6, Paul wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The Living Bible says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God your needs, and don't forget to thank Him for His answers. Sometimes we do that, don't we? Circumstances work out, and we say, never mind, God, it got fixed. And yet, God probably fixed it for us. Making sure we give the glory to God helps build our faith, because then we recognize God in our lives. We see what He does in our lives. Like I was saying before, sometimes we inadvertently omit God and don't think about Him in the simplest things, like breathing air, being on this earth, surviving day to day, living the way we do, when we need to acknowledge Him. Point number 4. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 21. Romans 4, 21. And being fully convinced that what He has promised, He was also able to perform. Abraham was fully convinced. The King James Version says, being fully persuaded. Are we fully persuaded? Fully convinced that what God has promised, He will fulfill. That He's going to give us spiritual bodies. We're going to be part of His kingdom. We're going to be in that millennium He's promised us. As I was preparing this sermon and looking at this scripture, I'm reminded of the words on my father's gravestone. Three words. Awaiting the promise. Awaiting the promise. Because it is a promise that we all hope for, isn't it? The promise of eternal life. The promise of the resurrection. How do we inherit that promise? Through faithfulness. Let's turn to Luke 18. While we're all turning there, I'd like to remind us of those four things that we need to grow to increase our faith. That is, we do not need to consider God's promises. Number 2, we do not need to waver or stagger or doubt. Number 3, we need to give God the glory when He does fulfill those promises for us and give us what He gives us for life. And number 4, we must be fully convinced. Let's go to Luke 18, verse 7. In the first part of this chapter, He gives the example of the unjust judge, remember, and the widow. And there's a lesson there, I think, that will help us understand and build our own faith in God. And that is that we have to be persistent. We have to practice. Like Abraham, we may have to go through tests and trials to increase our faith. And hopefully we will react the same way that Abraham did with those 4 points. But still remember the point that in my Bible, it's right across the page that we read about. Luke 17, verses 6 through 10. If we want to grow faith, we have to go above and beyond. We have to learn to be faithful ourselves and not be flaky or undependable or unfaithful ourselves. This is how we increase our faith. And we practice that. I think all of us know if you want to be good at anything, You have to practice it. God just doesn't give you a full measure of faith. It's something we increase. It's something we can build through practice. Let's read verse 7, Luke 18, verse 7. After this example of the unjust judge and this widow who kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And finally, he said, "For your persistence, I'll give you what you want." Verse 7, "And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" Sometimes we wonder if God will ever answer our prayers. But he does. Maybe not always the way we want, but certainly they all will be answered. Verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" You know, brethren, I hope and pray, and I know that that's a rhetorical question. When Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? I know he'll find faith on the earth because there will be faithful people on the earth when he returns. And I hope and pray that includes some of us who will be faithful. But Christ asked the rhetorical question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? If we grow in faith, he will. If we practice faithfulness, we will grow in faith. Finally, let's go to 2 Peter. I'd like to end here. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, and I'd like to read verses 9 through 11. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 11. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises." As I mentioned, one commentator figured there was about 36,000 promises in the Bible. He's either kept them all, is keeping them now, or will keep them in the future. "God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us," thankfully. He's very patient. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," all those things we think are so important, the physical stuff, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What manner of persons ought we to be? We should be men and women of faithfulness, believing and practicing faithfulness. God wants us to be consistent, reliable, trustworthy, and faithful, just like God is.